Let me just jump right in as we kind of introduce our next sermon here in the series. So as most all of you know, we are introducing a proposed constitutional revision here at the beginning of 2019. And so many of you guys have a copy of that, and we have just run out. That's something else back there right now. So I know that there's at least one guest with us here today, and I wonder, Dan, would you move one row back and share with our brother here? Do we have two? Oh, we have an extra. All right. Well, I think we got it covered there. So got a few extras. How many of you guys have two of these at home already? Okay. Thank you for keeping a hold of those, and please bring them back. Bring them back each week as we go here. So we're going to start on page number 7, where we talk about what we believe. What we believe. I also want to remind you that during our adult Bible fellowship time at 9:30, we're going through a lot of the nuts and bolts. We're doing the bylaws of our church, and you just thought that was going to be boring, but you should have been here this morning. So if you're missing out on that, I want to encourage you to come to the next several adult Bible fellowship times at 9:30 as we discuss bylaws. It certainly was not boring, but it wasn't exciting in a bad way, right? It was a very good discussion this morning. Well, as we begin to think about what we believe, as we begin to think about the doctrines of the church, it reminds me of several years ago. I was reading a book, and the author used this illustration, and he used like some comparisons to talk about core Christian beliefs, to talk about core Christian doctrines. And many people have sort of viewed the doctrines of the church as little bricks. And if you kind of build them all up together, then you kind of have a wall, perhaps, or maybe even a foundation. Well, this person said, I would prefer to think of the core Christian beliefs as springs in a trampoline, because when you get on a trampoline, you can have some fun. And in some ways, there's an element of truth in this that we should delight in. We should delight in core Christian doctrines and core Christian truths. But the point that this author was trying to make was that if you are missing a spring or two here or there, you're still going to be able to have a lot of fun on the trampoline. And he also was making this comparison that for many, many years, decades, and even generations, evangelicals have viewed core doctrines as bricks in a wall. And what do walls do? They keep people in or they keep people out. And if you don't agree with one of our doctrines, well, that wall is there to keep you out. And that sort of exclusionary aspect was something that he was criticizing. Well, as you might expect, I didn't like this analogy very much for a couple of different reasons. Number one, I want our church to believe the core Christian doctrines and at the same time not keep people out. That everyone is welcome to come here and to receive the Word of God and to worship together. Now, to be a member, you need to basically agree with our doctrinal statement. But people, you people, believe the truth and are also very welcoming. So we're not using these doctrines just to sort of keep people out. And also, I like the idea of these doctrines being bricks, because what do you build a foundation out of? You either pour that foundation or you build it out of blocks, right? And if we want a building to stand for generations, we build it with a good foundation. And I don't know about you guys, but I've had a couple of trampolines. My house is nearly 75 years old, and I'm still working on trying to get a trampoline to last about 7 years, 7.5 years maybe, right? So we want a church to be something that will last longer than your childhood trampoline, right? And also, if you remove too many springs, that trampoline is dangerous. And if you remove too many truths, a church or a fellowship or for yourself, that's dangerous, because if you remove things that are core to what Christianity is, then then you're no longer a Christian and you're jeopardizing your relationship with God. So, I think that what we believe is important. And we have, as elders, spent much time kind of rereading this and working on it. Our church adopted this Articles of Faith several years ago, but there are a few minor little edits here and there. What we're going to talk about today is page number 7. We're going to talk about the Word of God, the nature of God, the nature of humanity and sin, Jesus Christ and the Son of God. And there is a little bit of method to the madness here, because we learn about the nature of God and everything else in our Articles of Faith by reading and believing the Word of God. So if you would, just turn your attention there to page number 7 at the top, and I'm just going to read this little article in our Articles of Faith on the Word of God. And you can read along there with me quietly as I read aloud. We believe in and teach the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments were written down by human authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. We believe that the Scriptures are without error, that they are our final authority for faith and practice, and that they are sufficient and invaluable for all of our spiritual needs. Now, I will make just a brief comment right here, and that is this. Obviously, this is intended to be a summary of what is taught in these passages of Scripture. So, some of these I've preached on, and some of them I have not. And perhaps the best way to go about talking about what we believe is just to open up one of these passages of Scripture and explain it, and that would be all that we would do. But there is a purpose to these articles of faith, and it is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches on these core issues that really relate to our relationship with God. God has spoken in His Word, and we need to listen. And God has not stuttered when He has spoken. He has spoken clearly, and He has spoken the truth. So there are a couple of passages of Scripture that I'm going to use this morning that are kind of standard passages that theologians use to explain what we believe about the Word of God. So the first one of these is, of course, very familiar, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. So this is talking about the purpose of the Scriptures. It is for our correction, for our training, for our teaching, and even, yes, for our reproof. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I think in a lot of ways that what Paul the Apostle is talking about there, he's talking to Timothy, who is a pastor at this time in the congregation at Ephesus, and he's saying, you, Timothy, you need the equipping of the Word of God for yourself and for your people. And he is saying that it is sufficient. The man of God may be complete, and he can be equipped for every good work. That what the minister of a church and what the ministry of a church needs is the Word of God. We don't need the latest gizmo, right? Nearly as much as we need the Word of God. Now, we don't want to come in here necessarily and sit on rough-hewn logs, but if we had the Bible, that would be okay. That would still be okay. Okay, there, nothing compares. Everything else pales in significance. Programs and products and all of those things pale in significance to the Word of God. I've heard one pastor talk about it this way. You can let everything else fail except the proclamation of the Word of God. That must not fail. Another, again, very common passage that is used to talk about the importance of the Word of God is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Let me just pause here. Peter didn't pause, but let me just pause. What he's talking about is, he has just talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory and majesty of God. But now he says, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now that is astounding. He is saying that the prophetic word, the Bible, is more confirmation than seeing Jesus transfigured on the Mount. None of us are going to see that until glory. We'll see the glory of Christ. We'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We will see that in glory. But what we have now is the Word of God, and Peter is saying that's even more important than seeing the glorious miracle of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me pick up there on the third line at the end. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This isn't some private deal going on where God's sort of speaking just to you and only you. No, this is God speaking to everybody through His Word. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what I believe that Peter is talking about here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how God, through the Spirit, moved these men to write what they wrote. He used their personality. He used their background, their experience, their history. He used their culture in which they lived. And yet, when the final product was finished and Paul signed his name at the end of the letter, or Daniel finished writing the last verse in Daniel chapter 12, or whatever it was, that was exactly what God wanted it to say. He was using them as a human, but nevertheless, he was producing his divine word. Now, an illustration of that might be this. The word for spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, has to do with breath or with wind. And so we might think of it as if, you know, God puts the apostle or the prophet into a boat and he blows from sort of the inside, he blows their heart with his spirit in the direction that he wants them to go so that they, as it were, drive the process of writing his word exactly the way that he wants it to be. So God is blowing upon them with his wind, the wind of his spirit, from the inside of their souls. Now, I want you to turn, please, to Psalm 119. So this morning we're going to use part of our scriptures on the screen, and then I want you to see some of them in your copy of the scriptures. The ones that we've already talked about are standard verses of scripture that talk about, that are commonly used to talk about the inspiration and the authority and the accuracy of the scriptures. But now I want to talk about the love of the scriptures. I want to talk about the relationship that we have with the Scriptures. I want to talk about how we should delight in them. So look at Psalm 119. You're familiar with this, right? You're familiar with Psalm 119 and how this is the longest chapter in the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, we had Bible devotions every morning, and I dreaded the morning with Psalm 119. It took us forever to read that together in the mornings, but nevertheless, I guess it didn't kill me, right? We need Psalm 119 because the psalmist here has such a deep relationship with the Word of God. He is talking about how the Word of God has sustained him in times of suffering, in times of stress, in times of anxiety, and even in persecution. And so we should listen here. So look at verse number 16. We're going to look at a lot of verses in this chapter. Verse number 16, I will delight in your statutes, I will not forget your word. So a couple of things are going on here in this one verse. First of all, the word of God is so deep, so pressing in upon the psalmist, so real to him that he uses a lot of different words for the word of God. He uses the word, your word, right here. He also, in this verse, uses statutes, but he uses law and precepts and many other words as well because he needs a big vocabulary to describe the glory of the word of God. But also, he says that he delights in God's word. He says this 10 different times in Psalm 119. There should be a delight in our souls with the word of God. Psalm 119, verse number 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things. There are wonderful things to be discovered in the Word of God. And we should be ready and willing to receive them. You should listen to the sermon, but you should search on your own for those wonderful things that are in the Scriptures for us to discover. There are, as it were, gems there that we should be looking for in His Word. Turn now a number of verses over to verse number 97. verse number 97. The psalmist says this 11 times in this psalm. Verse number 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He's just saying that I can't get away from God's word. He spends time with it, specifically reading it, but there are other times where it's just, it's on his mind. It's on the back of his mind. It's on the front of his heart. He is meditating on the word of God. There is a love relationship that he has with the word of God. And then maybe just skip down to one more. Verse number 105. 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He considers the word of God to be light. He needs truth to be shed in upon his situation. And this psalmist, if you look back, this is not recorded as a psalm of David. And so this psalmist has a situation in which most scholars believe that he has been suffering persecution, experiencing stress and anxiety, problems and difficulties. And so God's light needs to shine in to show him God's truth in his difficulties. He needs that, and he says, you know what? That's what God's word is. It is the light to my heart and to my path in these difficult times that he is experiencing. This psalm is relational. It is expressing a relationship that the psalmist has with the word of God. I don't think that we can love God's word too much. I think that when we love God's word, we're really sort of expressing our love for him. This psalmist expresses love, as I've said, delight in God's word. He is basically saying that without God's word, he would not have a relationship with God. That his relationship with God is mediated through the word. He wouldn't know anything about God, except that he is the creator, perhaps. But his relationship with God is mediated through his word. And so he is expressing delight and love, a relationship with God's word. And so listen to this very, very carefully. As a church and as individuals, our relationship with the word of God needs to go beyond just believing and saying the right things about the Bible. Our relationship needs to include that. Yes, we need to be as accurate as we possibly can be in our interpretation of the word of God, but nevertheless, it needs to go beyond that. And we need to have a relationship with the word of God, a relationship of delight and love and dependence upon the word of God. So we have to ask ourselves, as a congregation and as individuals, is that true of me? When is the last time that it could be said of you that you delighted in the word of God? Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret here. If you never read the Bible, you're not going to delight in it. Okay? And if it's been a long, long, long time since you read the Bible, your first chapter may not be very delightful. But I can tell you this, if you will take some time in the Word of God, it will delight your soul. It will delight your soul. The Word of God will just, it will be a, you know, what can I say? A valley of delights, a garden of flowers to you. It will be a mine of gems to you. You will delight in His Word if you will spend time in it. And I'm not saying that you have to get a degree and, you know, have to know the Hebrew. I'm saying that if you will invest your time and your attention, who you are in God's Word, it will delight your soul. Our Awana kids memorize these Bible verses, right? And that's not a bad idea for some of us as well. Maybe you haven't got the time to read all of Psalm 119 or whatever it may be, but meditating on one verse will delight your soul. So our relationship with God needs to go be, I'm sorry, with God's Word, needs to go beyond just saying and believing the right things about it. It needs to be a relationship of delight, of love, and of dependence. Next, the nature of God. The nature of God. If you'll look there at verse number 7, I'm sorry, page number 7. Page number 7, second paragraph, the nature of God. We believe in God, who is the eternal, all-powerful, creator, sustainer, and ruler of all the universe. God is uncreated, independent, self-sufficient, and does not need to be served by human hands. God is sovereign over all things and works all things according to His will. God exists in Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in these three statements. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is but one God. And again, as I mentioned, what I want to do is kind of give us a couple of just standard passages that are used to talk about the existence and attributes of God, and then move on to some that are not recorded there in your notes for this morning. So Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This speaks of God's creative power. This speaks about God's existence. This speaks about God's eternality. From before, in the beginning, God was and was there to create. This speaks about how all that is here, the heavens and the earth, all that we can experience, has been given to us as a gift of God. God is powerful enough to sustain this world. He Himself is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. And then we can look at this, Isaiah chapter 57. There are so many passages we could turn to, but I've chosen this one, Isaiah 57, verse number 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God is holy, He is high, and He is eternal. These are things that we cannot understand. We are lowly, we are time-bound, and we are not holy. We are sinful. God speaks here, and He says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This speaks of just the astounding glory of God and the amazing grace of God. God is high and holy, inhabiting all of eternity. These things, one time somebody was looking at me and says, go easy there, Rodney, I see the belts burning in your head. Right? You know, you think about eternity and you're going to grind some gears, right? You think about Trinity and you're going to grind some mental gears and burn some mental belts. But God has descended. God dwells with the lowly and the contrite of heart. He has descended and revealed Himself both in His Word and in the Word, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has descended to revive the heart of the contrite and the lowly. God has met with humanity in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is astounding. That is the high glory of God and the condescending grace of God. But I want to invite you now to turn to the book of 1 John. The 1 John, how are we called to respond to this? How are we called to respond to this God who is high and holy and eternal, even in His condescension to us? How should we respond? Well, there are, again, any number of places that we could turn for this, but I want to have us turn to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and then we'll turn the page to chapter 5 in a moment. How are we to respond? Well, it turns out that our response to God should be the same as our response to God's Word. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So I want you to just even notice, you'll have to sort of put your thinking cap on with me for just a second, but I want you to notice the verb in verse number 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God in the past, but that He has loved us. That He has loved us. And then if we have received this love and if we are a loving congregation, then listen to this, God's love is perfected, His love is perfected in us. And chapter 5 teaches us that in some sense this love is then reflected back to him and to others and one another in the church. So look at chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, whoever loves the Father, loves whoever has been born of him. If you love God the Father, you're going to love God's children here at church and in other congregations as well. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is so beautiful. This is, of course, talking about obedience, right? It's talking about obeying the commands of Christ himself. It's talking about us following Christ and obeying him. And of course, we recognize that that's not perfectly, but that obedience flows out of love for Christ and out of love for God. And he's saying that when we love God, obedience is not burdensome. So what's going on here? Basically, what's going on is simply that God, in his sovereign grace, has poured out his love upon us, and we respond to that love by loving him and loving others and obeying him. And so, perhaps because the Pulaskis had their little baby, I was thinking about little babies and smiling babies and that sort of thing. And how does a baby learn to smile? A baby learns to smile. Why am I thinking of something so funny? It's not by passing gas. I'll just go ahead and say it. Babies learn to smile, really, by looking at their mother's face. All the little Gucci Gucci Goo, sweetie pies, all of that comes from the love of a mother's face, and they respond to the mother's smile by smiling back. And God in his love has smiled upon us with his love, and our love is nothing more than a response back to him. Number 3, the nature of humanity and sin. The nature of humanity and sin. So again, I'm just going to read the paragraph and then we'll turn to a couple of passages on the screen and then one in our scriptures. Please stay there in 1 John. That's really where we're headed in a moment anyway. So the nature of humanity and sin. We believe that humanity was and is created in the image of God and that we were created for perfect fellowship with God. However, Adam and Eve's choice to sin not only broke fellowship with God, but exacted the wrath and justice of God against themselves and their posterity in a judgment of death, both spiritually and physically. Both spiritual and physical. We believe that humanity is totally depraved. That is, we do not seek after God and are helpless in and of ourselves to turn aside the judgment and wrath of God or reconcile ourselves to him. We cannot fix our brokenness. Our depravity also means that sin has invaded every aspect of our being, such as body, mind, emotions, relationships, etc. So again, a couple of just important passages of Scripture that we should not neglect this morning. Here on being made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there are a number of things. If we wanted to kind of parse out what it means to be made in the image of God, that would have something to do with dominion. God is, of course, the authority over all creation, and he gave some of that authority, having made humanity in his image. He gave some of that authority to humanity to rule over the earth, the animals and the earth. Also, it's relational. So male and female, he created them so that we might have friendships and relationships and even marriage, which comes very shortly after this in the book of Genesis. And so we see that part of being made in the image of God is having this authority, being cognizant of what God has done for us and how God has created us, and then also having this capacity for relationships as well. But let me just pause and say, what an astounding privilege Goldfish are not made in the image of God. Dolphins are not made in the image of God. Horses are not made in the image of God. Stars and galaxies are not made in the image of God. All of these things reflect God's creativity and power. But we were made in the image of God. This is astounding. It is a responsibility and it is a privilege. It is a glorious, glorious thing. And this should affect so many things. This should affect how we treat one another, how we treat those who disagree with us, how we treat those who disagree with us powerfully and diametrically and religiously. Nevertheless, they are made in the image of God. What an astounding thing. And yet, it is broken. You know what? I failed to put a passage in. Oh, no, I think this is it. Yes, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What I'm driving at here is the last part of the verse where it talks about fellowship. It'd help if I got to 1 John instead of 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what John is talking about here is restored fellowship. But originally made in the image of God, we had the capacity. We had the capacity to fellowship with God. We had the capacity to fellowship with Him. And that is broken by sin. So now turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is one of the expressions of brokenness, of sinfulness, of the fall, we might say, in the Pauline epistles. So we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We could turn to Romans chapter 1. But we also can just find this kind of encapsulated here in one verse. In verse number 21, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you who were once, and so he's describing them before their faith in Christ, before their salvation, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now there are, again, plenty of other places, but what a summary. Alienated from God and from one another. Our sin has broken our relationship with Him and our relationships with humanity and with one another. So alienated from God by our sin. Alienated from one another by our sin. And then hostile in our minds. It's not as if we like are going, oops, I've blown it. Lord, please help me. Please take me back. No, we are God's enemies. We are hostile to Him apart from His grace. We fight against all of His commands. We say, who do you think you are? Whether you ever literally have or not, we have all shaken our fist in the face of God. We are hostile in our minds and in our hearts against God. This is the brokenness of sin. And then doing evil deeds. I sometimes say this way, whether we've only stolen a paperclip or a plane, right? We do evil deeds again and again and again and again. This is the brokenness of sin. And this calls for repentance and faith. This calls for repentance and faith. It calls for us to acknowledge and be broken over our sins and to place our faith in the only sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This brokenness of sin is a reality. It is the bad news that comes before the good news. And the good news isn't good unless we acknowledge, the reality of who we really are, the bad news of who we are in our sins and left alone and apart from God's grace. Now let me just finish up with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe that the Son of God has eternally existed as the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God became man by means of a miraculous conception and virgin birth. Jesus was truly human and truly God. He was, is and ever will be the unique God-man. Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, promise, and picture of the coming Messiah. He died for our sins and was buried. He literally, physically rose from the dead in victory, ascended to the right hand of the Father, offered himself without blemish to God, and is interceding for believers. Why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Again, there are any number of passages of Scripture that we could turn to express many of these things, and I won't have the time to pull out all of these. But here we do see God's eternal plan of salvation coming to fruition in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, and I'll also read verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this particular verse does not deal with the resurrection and how important that obviously and of course is. We believe that according to the Scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures, literally and physically. We believe that to be a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What hope is there without it? But this focuses more on the Son being sent and coming. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. The law is our condemnation. We are under the condemnation of the law. And Jesus took that condemnation of all of our broken commandments, all the times that we had broken the commandments. He took that law condemnation upon himself so that we might be forgiven and be set free, to redeem us, to bring us back, to reconcile us with God, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One of the things that I didn't say when we were talking about the nature of God was God being a Trinity. We just read it very quickly there, but God is one God and three persons. There is relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Spirit. And the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit reminds us of and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father. And the Spirit obeys the Father and obeys the Son and is sent by the Father and the Son. So there's this. Now, I'm stretching my boundaries of language here, but there is this familial relationship within the Trinity of love and of interaction and of delight and of joy. And listen to me. In verse number 5, Galatians 4, 5, when we are redeemed, we receive the adoption as sons. We are brought into the family of God. God could have been satisfied with the sufficiency of the relationships of the Trinity without forever excluding us. But in His love and grace has brought us into His family. Now, one of the things I am not saying is that we become part of the Trinity. That would be ridiculous. But we become part of that family love and relationship that was experienced and is experienced by the Trinity when we receive the adoption of sons. This is the most astounding and glorious privilege, that our Lord Jesus Christ would purchase this privilege for us upon the cross. And of course, this calls for gratitude and also for love. I won't take the time to have us turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8 says, "And though you do not see Him now, you love Him." You love Him. The response that is called for when we consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Him bringing us in by redemption to the family of God by adoption, the response that is called for is love. So, when we are talking about these core truths of the Christian faith, we should ask ourselves some individual questions. These are things that really apply to our hearts. Obviously, we need to believe and proclaim these things as a congregation, teaching them in our classes and preaching them from our pulpit. But individually, do we believe these things? Do we believe these things? Do we believe the Word of God enough to delight in it, to love in it, to respond to it with dependence and obedience? Do we believe these things about God and about His Son and about ourselves? Do we believe that we're broken to an extent that we cannot fix ourselves? There is no self-healing for our sin problem. Do we love these truths? Do we love the glory and the reality of God speaking to us in the Word, in the Bible, in His revelation? And do we love the glory of who God is? And do we love the fact that we're born in the image of God, that we're created in the image of God? Do we recognize the fact that we were born in sin? Do we love these truths? Do we see the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed? Do we love these things? Do we love God, His Word? Do we repent of our sins? Do we love Jesus? Maybe we should end with that. Do you love Jesus? We're going to be remembering Him now as we receive the bread and the cup. We're going to be thinking about His sacrifice in a very sort of physical kind of way. His suffering was physical. His incarnation was physical. And God has given us this sort of physical reminder that we will hold in our hands and crunch in our mouths and swallow with our throats to remind us of the very realness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't stay away. He didn't kind of give us a phone call prescription. He showed up in the incarnation to bear our sins for us. And this real reminder is a reminder of that glorious Son of God coming to us to save us from our sins. Do we love Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do want to love these glorious truths, truths about Yourself and truths about Your Word and truths about ourselves and truths about Your Son. We want to delight in Your Word. We want to rejoice in You, and we want to love Jesus. And so may it be, O Lord God, as we receive communion together, that we would especially respond to You and the incarnation of Your Son and His sacrifice upon the cross, that we would respond to that with love today, that this wouldn't just be an action that we go through or even just a memory that we hold, but that this would be, Lord, a response of love to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.